A little more than 100 years ago, the British scientist Charles Darwin took a voyage around the world and stopped at Patagonia on the southern end of our western hemisphere. Upon meeting the natives, he was greatly dismayed that they were so utterly depraved that they seemed scarcely above the animal level. He tells us that these vicious Indians, when pressed by hunger in the winter, would strangle and kill their older women for food. As Darwin left the brutish, heartless natives, he said, "These savages are beyond the reach of civilization." With all of his knowledge of science, he was compelled to admit his utter inability to help such helpless creatures. A little while later, a missionary from Bristol, England, began to study these savages and their strange clicking sounds, which Darwin hesitated to classify as a language, and finally the missionary was able to preach the message of the gospel, telling them of a wonderful Savior who came all the way from heaven to die for guilty sinners. As he told the story of God's love and the home in heaven, which was awaiting all who would rest on the finished work of Christ for salvation, one by one, the cruel Indians confessed their lost condition and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. As is always the case, their lives were changed. And 38 years later, Darwin admitted that the startling change in Patagonia as a result of the preaching of the gospel was phenomenal. Such history has been repeated many times over in all parts of the world, which proves beyond any doubt that the power of the gospel was, and still is, the greatest power known to man. The power of peace conferences can be measured by a very short measuring stick. The power of bullets and bombs as a solution to the world's ill has been tried and is still being tried, and the results are very, very discouraging. If the world's leadership is in desperation as to what to do, if science is bankrupt of any solution, the power of God through the gospel still remains, and all who hear it and believe its message receive power that enables them to live for the glory of God. To try to live for the glory of God without this power is an utter impossibility. No wonder we read in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The Indians of Patagonia were not the only people who did not know how to live. Coming closer home, right here in our own civilized country today, there are slaves to sin who are as wretched and miserable as cannibals, because they do not know how to live, or, should I say, they know how they would like to live, but lack the power to do it. This proves that the natural man without Christ is incomplete. Did you ever hear anyone say to you, "You are not all there"? If so, I am sure that you resented it, for your accuser was inferring that you lack something, perhaps a screw missing in the cranial department. I do not wish to annoy you any further, nor do I refer to your mental capacity when I say, really, you are not all there until you know the power of God in your life. You are not lacking some insignificant thing, but you are lacking a very major part of real living. Generally speaking, self-pity is a poor, destructive thing, but in this case, I want you to pity yourself for not being all there, or for not being complete. Perhaps you have caught yourself saying, "I wonder what's wrong with me," and by that you have confirmed what God says in his word regarding those who are not saved. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he describes the true condition of the Ephesians before they were saved by saying that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens and strangers, having no hope, and without God in the world. To the Colossian believers, the Spirit of God, using Paul's pen, writes, "Ye are complete in him." When these Colossian Christians met some of their old unsaved friends, they could say, "When you met me before, you only met a part of me. I wasn't all there. Since then, I have come to know Christ as my Lord and Savior, and now I am complete in him. Before I was saved, I had an empty, aching heart, but since I have Christ, my life is filled with peace and satisfaction, And that is what Paul meant when he said, ye are complete in him. And the negative, of course, is true too. Ye were incomplete without him. Unsaved people have a difficulty in understanding real Christians. And they're apt to say of a Christian, he was normal until he was saved. And since then, we haven't been able to understand him. The fact of the matter is that an incomplete person cannot understand a complete person, or a man out of Christ cannot understand a man in Christ. You are either complete in Christ, or you are incomplete without Christ, with an empty heart on the broad road that leads to endless woe and destruction. If you are complete in Christ, you are resting in the value of his shed blood. You are forgiven, justified, filled with peace and assurance. It is God the Father's desire, it is Christ the Son's desire, it is the Holy Spirit's desire that you might be found in the latter class, being in him. And by simple faith in Christ and his atoning death and resurrection, you may enter into that heaven-bound company of all who are made complete in him. Until you take this step of faith, you will have difficulty in understanding yourself. Paul did not say, ye are complete in your clean, moral, upright living, or ye are complete because of your religious activity, nor ye are complete because ye keep the golden rule, but ye are complete in him. Many have tried to find that completeness in their own achievements, but have sooner or later discovered that their efforts are in vain. If you are free to admit that there's something wrong, and that you have never been able to fill that gap of your own by your own earnest effort, you ought to be in a grand position to listen to a loving Savior who once more would say to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It would be just as easy for an Ethiopian to change his skin, or a leopard to change his spots, as for a lost sinner to change his sinful nature. In this matter, you are shut up to God alone, for only God can make you what you ought to be. I wonder how long you will persist in denying God this privilege. If you know that you need to be changed, and you must confess that you can't perform that change within your own strength, is it not reasonable that you should invite the Lord to do for you what you cannot do? The greatest thing that could ever happen to you on this earth will happen when you come to Christ for salvation. Some of your friends have already come, and you have seen the change that God has wrought in their lives. You may not be able to understand it, but you know it's real. What God has done in them, he would like to do in you, but I repeat, he must first of all have your permission. The devil has been a hard master. He promised to give you a good time, but you have no doubt discovered by now that he has filled your life with heartaches and trouble. Does it seem reasonable that you should follow him any longer? I appeal to your better reasoning, for I must remind you that eventually he will overpower you, that you will not be able to do what you know to be right. He will seize control of your reasoning powers and plunge you into despair. He will so warp your mind that wrong will seem right, and right will seem wrong. How helpless is the victim who has followed such a cruel master too long? Each time Christ is offered to you, and you reject him, you add to your guilt and harden your heart. I wish I could impress upon my unsaved hearers the seriousness of rejecting God's offer of salvation. I wish I could make you to realize that you are withholding the greatest and the grandest thing in life. I trust that at least one will be persuaded to turn to Christ who offers to make you a new person and who offers to make your life complete. Remember my little text in Colossians 2:10. Ye are complete in him.